Now turn to the portion of God's Word read earlier from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. Gospel according to Matthew and chapter number 27. And from verse number 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And so on down to verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So we see from this chapter of God's Word that the death of the Saviour is set before us in this portion of Scripture. And even the children know that all four Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, concentrate particular attention upon the sufferings and death of Christ. And that itself should cause us to consider how that the death of Christ is a matter of great importance and wonderful significance. If we think about it in this way, if Jesus had come into this world and done the mighty deeds that he did and spoken the Sermon on the Mount and all the other discourses of heavenly wisdom that are on record, what would it avail us but for the death of Christ? He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, and he could not save that which was lost, excepting he must needs, as the sin bearer, lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so we find then that all four Spirit-inspired gospel writers pay particular regard to the sufferings and death of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is no different here in Matthew's account. Here in chapter 27, we find here in the beginning of our text how that there was this particular title or inscription that was set over the head of Christ on the cross, proclaiming, as it were, the crime for which he died, telling us who the person is who is crucified, and the reason why he is so treated. One can assume from history one would take it, and from what we read here, that it would be the common practice for criminals who were put to death in this cruel and awful fashion for the worst of crimes. Very likely this was the practice then of the Roman authorities to provide an inscription so that the public passing by, who might not know the person or what they had done to deserve so great a death, would be duly informed. And you see, here in the providence of God, we are duly informed. And the whole world is duly informed, because we know, do we not, that Jesus' inscription, the inscription was in letters of Hebrew and of Greek and of Latin, the three leading languages applicable to this particular province of Judea under Roman rule, the Romans being Latins, and the culture prevailing even to that time, notwithstanding the Roman power, was very much the Greek culture. And of course the place where Jesus died was Jerusalem, and therefore the language of the Jews, the language of the Old Testament, is that of Hebrew. So we see in the providence of God, the Lord ensures that the whole world is made aware, as it were, of who this is and the particular reason why he died. Although there is not a great length of inscription yet, given the fullness of Scripture and our knowledge of the term the King of the Jews, then that is, of course, communicating to us that here is crucified the Lord's Christ. Here is the Son of David. Here is the true heir of his throne. Here is the true King of the Jews. That is the Messiah. So the Messiah is Jesus. Even the title itself proclaims a gospel message and proclaims to us a mighty truth. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. Now, we see in the passage that I've selected and I made a particular point of identifying, as well as the first two verses of our text, 37 and 38, also verse 51, the veil of the temple rent. And I want to draw particular attention today to three things in the sermon. To observe in the first place the title, written and set up. Set up over his head. His accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Here is the title that we need to think about. Here is the title that ought to be imprinted on our memory. And for God's people who hope to sit at his table, imprinted very much on their hearts and affections. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is my Savior. This is the sin-bearer. This is the one who was crucified beneath this writing. And he is precious to me. He is dear to me. This is my Redeemer. This is the King of the Jews. To me, in my heart, in my life, in my affections, in my faith, in my hope for eternity. Then secondly, we want to notice the transgressors he was numbered with. Verse 38, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Holy Spirit makes mention of this and draws our attention to this. When Jesus was crucified, he was not crucified alone. And that because, of course, the prophecy must needs be fulfilled, that he was numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53, and he bare the sin of many. It was essential that Scripture would not be broken, that Jesus would not die alone, but that he would be crucified in the midst, which is the chief place. When there are three, the chief place is in the middle. And that's where Jesus was, and rightly so, we might say, with reverence, because he was the sin-bearer. He was the Son of God. He was the King of the Jews. What more suited place, we might say, although, of course, in the eyes of his enemies, that was something that was, as far as they designed it, the greatest point of his shame and disgrace, that he should be in the midst. But to the faith of God's people, it is otherwise. This is the place of honor. This is the place of the sin-bearer. This is the place of my Redeemer. And I exalt him, and I am thankful that he was even in the midst, which is to me really, in light of the atonement, a place of high honor that he occupied in my room and stead. Room and stead, for I feel myself to be the chief of sinners. That's the place I deserve, not the right hand or the left, but the chief place. So great are my sins, but here is my sin bearer, and he is in the midst. Then thirdly, we have the temple veil rent. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, notice how the Holy Spirit would have particular regard paid to this event that was contemporaneous with, happened at the same time as Jesus' death. And that's why it's so significant. There is obviously a link. between the two events. Of course, both of them, we might say, are very remarkable. Let's not forget the rending of the veil of the temple by an act of God is surely something altogether marvelous, altogether wonderful. And, of course, it is particularly so when it is at and about the time of Christ's death. We see a link between the two that is very precious and instructive. So, you see here, when we look at these three things, we have wonderful pictures. Lots of young people here. There are pictures here. We're not to, of course, be presumptuous to make pictures of Jesus. Blasphemy it is, of course, but the Holy Spirit provides us with written pictures, as it were, for our understanding. Things that strike us. A writing such as this, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," written and set up, is something striking and amazing and wonderful. The fact that two thieves are crucified with him and he occupies the middle place is a picture that is very striking and remarkable. And the rending the veil of the temple is altogether astounding at and about the time of Christ's death. These things are very instructive, you see. They all, in the finish, of course, they all speak of the glory of Christ. They all speak about the high honor that we should give to him. He should be our king. He should be held in honor amongst us here on this Sabbath day. We should have high regard for Jesus, whose title we read, whose position we take notice of, the veil of the temple rent at his death is to us a sign from heaven of a great and remarkable sort. We think firstly of the title then that is written. The Bible is written. We have the Word of God. Children in our families, you know, of course, we learn to read. It is one of the earlier things, as it were, we do on the journey of life in a land where we have access to education, opportunities to learn to read so that we're not illiterate. Some people still are in the world, of course, but what a blessing it is to be able to read, to be able to write, to be able to read God's Word. Of course, that's the great goal, isn't it? It's not just that we read our own books or things that interest us, but the great purpose of learning to read is that we would be able to read God's Word. We'd be able to follow the minister when he reads publicly the Bible in the church service. We'd be able to follow along when our father or mother read in family worship. So we think about this title. Reminds us of life in this world. It's another simple reminder. Jesus was in this world. There's a title written. The Roman ruler Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He never wrote this about anybody else before or after. You think about that. He was quite familiar, one would assume, Pilate being the administrator of stern justice. Very used, was he not, to writing, "This is such and such a person, and here are the crimes for which he must needs die this awful death under Roman law." Perhaps he would hardly give it much thought. But this title he gave very great thought to, because it was like none other. He'd never written such a title before, and he never wrote any such title hereafter. So it must needs have stuck in his memory that he wrote this remarkable title, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it is, of course, it was ordained from all eternity that he would do so. And even when devilish and wicked men would have him to write other than he did write, even to alternate the writing just a little bit, so that he ought to write not that "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," but "This is Jesus who said that he was King of the Jews, that he made this claim, but we don't agree with it," and so on. But he said, "What I have written, I have written." And that's because This was what was ordained of God that he should write, and it is preserved in the scriptures of truth and will be to the end of time. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So this title reminds us Jesus was in this world. Jesus was the King of the Jews that he recognized himself to be, that others recognized him to be, namely his disciples. And it was a claim that was widely recognized concerning this particular Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So it reminds us that Jesus was in this world. What else does it proclaim? It proclaims his death, of course, because it is a death sentence. And where there's a death sentence in law, of course, that's a very solemn writing. That's a very solemn matter. And it is treasured up on record that these were the words used. These were the charges for which the person died. It was a sober legal matter. We know, of course, with regard to Rome, it was a system in the providence of God that was prided itself upon its law. Think about the Apostle Paul as a Roman citizen. He was well aware of his rights. And why was that? But because he was made aware of his rights. He was made aware of his rights as his fellow citizens. The world over who were under Roman rule and had that privilege. Rome did not only give rights, but it made sure that people knew what rights they had. And here we find Pilate, the providence of God. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Where is the crime, we say? Where is the crime in this? Here is a further thought in regard to this title. It proclaims to us the innocency of Christ. He is the sin bearer. He is not dying for his own sin. Isn't that a point that we often search for? Isn't that a point we often bring out in sermons? That Jesus is the sin bearer. We think about the virgin birth, whereby he did not contract the guilt of Adam's first sin as we do. Because he was not born by ordinary generation, but extraordinary generation. The Holy Spirit in the matter of the birth of Christ, power of God. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. After all the life that Jesus lived, after all the interactions Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers who sought to entangle him in his talk, after all the interactions that Jesus had with so many sinners, there is nothing in this sentence that speaks to us of his sin. He had none. It proclaims to you and to me the innocency of the sin bearer. And yet he dies. And we know that the wages of sin is death, the stern justice of God's law. Where there is death, it is the wages of sin. Jesus dies, yet he dies not for his own sins. Therefore, he must needs die for the sins of others, because he dies. He dies to atone for the sins of his people as the sin bearer. So here we see proclaimed in this precious title, here is the sin bearer. Here is the innocent sufferer. Here is the Son of God who is suffering in the room instead of the guilty. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, there are two leading things then that are proclaimed in this very simple title. First is that it identifies the person who is suffering. The person who is suffering is Jesus. And sure, as many of you know, what does the name Jesus mean? It means Savior. Savior. And it is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. Salvation is of the Lord. We can think of no better name for Christ, can we? A personal name. What an encouragement to all of us. What an encouragement to the little children among us. You've been made aware of your sin. Well, here is the Savior. Do we shrink back from confessing our sin. Why should we when the Saviour is Jesus? Those of us who are backslidden into sin, think again of Jesus. His name means Saviour, and that's what you need. You need the Saviour, whether by renewal or for the first time, and in the providence of God, and indeed by the authority of heaven, as we know from this same Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, I should say, we have the glorious truth. Verse 21 of chapter 1, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He's given that name because of the work that he would do to save his people from their sins. Not to partially save them, but to save them so that they go to heaven and not to hell, so that they're saved from their sins, from the consequences of them, in a lost eternity, from the guilt of them, from the condemnation of them, and ultimately from the very presence of them forever. He is Savior. Ah, the sinner who is here to sit at the Lord's table is saying, "How precious is this name to me of Jesus my Lord. How precious this name is to me." Have we ever thought that the first personal name we read of in the New Testament is Jesus? Matthew 1 verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It's about him. We read about Matthew, yes, we read, we looked recently about Peter. We read about the apostles, we read about Judas, we read about all kinds of people, good people, bad people in the Gospels. But the great lesson is, it is about Jesus, the Savior. Here it is in the title, "This is Jesus." Elsewhere we read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth," in the title. This is Jesus. So we think about the person. Of course, this person is the Son of God. Because we read of Jesus in Matthew 1, let me just take you back there also. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, isn't this wonderful? First of all, we read about his name being Jesus, because he is Savior, he will save his people from their sins. And then we go a little further on, and what do we read? Another name, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That proclaims him to be God with us. So Jesus is God with us. He is the Son of God. And so it is this one. It is Jesus, but it is also Emmanuel. It is Christ, the Son of God, who is the Redeemer of God's elect. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Oh, what a precious Savior hangs on the tree then. Oh, what a dignified, glorious person is here. This is Jesus, and he is Emmanuel. He is a most perfect, sinless Savior. But here he suffers and dies because he is the sin bearer, bearing away sin in his own body to the tree. And so the person is brought before us, this glorious person who died at Calvary, but also his office, and that he is Christ. Well, we don't read. You say, "Well, minister, we don't read. This is Jesus Christ." We don't read that. But, of course, in reality, it is here because the Christ is the King of the Jews. Now, you see how it's helpful to look back in Matthew. Here we read the title, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Go back to Matthew chapter 2. We know it well. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. This is no ordinary person. This is the Son of David. This is the Christ of God. And you see here, Herod is troubled. He is very troubled. It just shows you his own precarious position, how uncomfortable he was in the position that he occupied as a usurper. He was troubled. He wasn't secure in his own position. Whensoever he heard of one who was the King of the Jews, given his own knowledge and the knowledge of others of a coming Messiah, he was troubled. How is it with us, friends, just as an aside? We know that Jesus is coming. He's coming again at the last day. He's coming to judge the world. We're informed about that. Are we troubled? Why are we troubled? Because we're yet in our sins. We don't know Christ. We're not reconciled to God through Christ. Well, might we be troubled? Like Herod. We're in a precarious position. We're in our sin. We have no Savior. Jesus is coming. To judge the world comes he. And think about that then. But what we see with the wise men, they come, they see the young child with Mary his mother, they fall down, and they worshipped him. They worshipped this same one, who, as a man, now later on in his life in this world, having exercised his earthly ministry, no longer an infant, as he was in the days of the wise men, but he is here crucified. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Strange this is then, these wise men offering gifts, worship to that child. Is this not remarkable? How is it then that he suffers and dies in this way? It is not, of course, because he was not the King of the Jews, but precisely because he was the King of the Jews, not to rid them of the Roman yoke, but to rid poor sinners of the yoke of sin. His own death. We say, where's the crime? Where was the crime in his being Jesus? Where's the crime in his being the King of the Jews? It would be crime, of course, if he usurped that position. Just as if someone would seek to usurp the position of a king, that would be a criminal thing. They have no right to that place. They have no right to exercise the scepter. They have no right to make the laws. There's criminality there. But when one is the king, there is no crime. Where is the crime? Here is the innocency of Christ. And yet, here is, of course, in truth, the reason why he died. Not for his own sin, but because he was the Lord's Christ. He was the Lord's sin bearer, to bear away the sins of those given him of the Father. I am the good shepherd, he says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Writes Matthew Henry in regard to Pilate's behavior here in the title given. Pilate, instead of accusing Christ as a criminal, proclaimed him a king, and that 3 times in 3 inscriptions. Thus God makes men to serve his purposes quite beyond their own. Remember how we read elsewhere that the title was given in letters of Hebrew and of Greek and of Latin. These were the great languages of the day. Of course, there were other languages, just as in our own day, ever since the Tower of Babel, the sad, solemn providence of the multitude of tongues. Perhaps there is something of that in the title. It does remind us of the fall of man. It does remind us the fact that there were these 3 different languages. It reminds us of Babel. It reminds us of man's rebellion. It reminds us of man's sin. So there is, as well as in the title, that which proclaims the innocency of Christ, there is that which proclaims the guilt of man. Guilt of men. Languages. Confusion of the tongues. The judgment of God against the rebellious nature of man at Babel. Letters of Hebrew. Letters of Greek. Letters of Latin. Language of Hebrew is the language of Scripture in these times, the Old Testament. language of Greek, language of commerce and culture in these times, but also the language of the New Testament in our day. And the language of Latin being the language of Roman law and government. So we see everyone was to pay heed to this, as it were. Does that not also say to us, those who could speak Latin, they could read it. Those that were Jews could read it. Those that were Gentiles, put them all there. They can all read this title. So can we. It is translated into our tongue. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Move on to the second point, which is the transgressors that were crucified with Christ, and how that he was, therefore, as per the prophecy, he was numbered with transgressors. It was very necessary that every particular detail, right down to the dividing asunder of the garments of Christ, even to the gambling over the cloak of Christ, coat, that goodly coat that would not be rent, all these particulars, all of that teaches us God was in it. Yes, men were in it with their wickedness and sin. How dare they be so malicious as to take the garments of Christ from him and to gamble at the foot of the cross. It speaks to us, not just the title above the cross that proclaims man's sin in the confusion of the tongues, but at the foot of the cross, there's man's sin too. And these wicked gamblers, these rough soldiers of Rome, whether it's at the head of the cross or the foot of the cross, we're reminded of the truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Oh, how we need this sin bearer. How we need this Christ. How I need to wash and be clean. How I need to wash in the blood of Christ. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And elsewhere we read Jesus in the midst. We know that's the place of honor. Where there are three people, you see it in other things without going into particulars, but when there are three, often the place of prominence is the middle person's place. The middle person's place. The one who is in the midst. And there we find Jesus. Two thieves crucified with him. Here's something. They could have been accused of other crimes, but right to the end of time, surely men will recognize theft as being a criminal thing. The Lord shows his goodness in private property to the sons of men. Even if the law of the land would be changed, the Lord's law is, thou shalt not steal. How thankful we should be for that. How thankful we should be, how we should see the Lord's goodness in that. Thou shalt not steal. What an evil thing it is to steal. What an evil thing it is to defraud. What an evil thing these people were about. Robbers, some think them to be highway robbers. We do know, of course, in regard to Rome, that it prided itself on the safety of its roads, which was a very providential thing, of course, in regard to the spread of the gospel, that people could move freely and with relative safety, which had not been previously the case. And so this was one means of Rome ensuring that it might be so, by punishing with severe and solemn death such highway robbers that were a scourge to society. They must needs be dealt with severely for their crimes, and so they were here. Jesus is in the midst. Now you say, was not someone else supposed to be there? Well, I think you're right. Do we not read of Barabbas? Some think that he was the leader of these thieves, and some would surmise so far as to say that part of the invective of the thieves against Jesus might have been stirred up by their frustration in relation to Barabbas, their leader, escaping, whilst they, who were but followers of him, in all possibility, they are suffering. And where is Barabbas, and who is this, and why can he not take us down from the cross? Remember the name Barabbas? What does it mean? Son of a father. Son of a father. And there again we see the sin of man proclaimed. Son of a father. Where does our sin come from? Our human nature. The fall of Adam. We are sinners by nature and practice, are we not? We're taught that from our youth. The son of the father is set aside and escapes and made a free man. But only if another takes his place. And that is Christ, and he does. The providence and overruling providence of God. They say they want Barabbas and away with Jesus, away with Christ, and give unto us Barabbas. And so the Lord ordained that it would be so. The son of our father escapes, the son of the father is crucified. His human nature suffers, but his divine nature gives value to these sufferings. Immeasurable value, infinite value. Because, friends, the death of a mere man, even what we might call a good man, cannot atone for our sins. But the death of the Son of God, that's a different matter. The death of Christ, there is infinite value, so that we should not faint in believing that even the worst of our sins can be cleansed away by the precious blood of Jesus. So, among the three, the middle is the place for the chief, writes Matthew Henry. Place for the chief. And although men meant it for evil, God means it for good in the gospel. He is chief who is bearing away sin. Who so lovely? Who so precious? Whose death so worthy of being held in memory today as Christ's? Oh, how thankful I am that he was in the midst, that he occupied the chief place, though in men's eyes it was the chief place of dishonor. In my eyes it is the chief place of honor to me. Jesus in the midst. Two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. Of course, there is the solemn message brought out by Luke's gospel of the solemnity of our position as sinners. We are either believing in Christ or not. Remember, one thief rails and seems to continue to go on railing against Christ. Then the other speaks to him and upbraids him. Evidently some gracious and heavenly power has come upon him. And although he previously railed with as much vigor as his fellow, yet we find him of another mind by the grace of God and work of the Spirit of God. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." How does he know this? If thou be Christ, well, he's hearing. I would take the view that they were Jews. Roman citizens, as we know, were not to be crucified, so they're not to Romans. They're not Roman citizens. And they're speaking of him as Christ. They seem to be able to understand the language of the chief priests and the rulers who are railing in similar fashion. So if we take it that they are Jews, they see also the title, the King of the Jews. If he is the King of the Jews, why will he not save us? Save thyself, he says, and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." See how in providence, in the mouth of this man, the Lord proclaims, as well as in the title above Christ's head, the innocency of the sufferer. He is the Lamb of God. He is the innocent one. He is the spotless Paschal Lamb, Passover Lamb. There was to be no blemish in that Lamb. Remember that they were to search that out. There must be no blemish in that Lamb. And here is the Lamb of God then, that taketh away the sin of the world. Ah, the Saviour deals very mercifully with this poor penitent. Ah, what an encouragement to all of us to repent, to believe the gospel. Will not Jesus deal gently, tenderly with you poor sinner? You're mourning over your sin. Be confessing your sin. Be coming to Christ. See how gentle and careful and kind he is to the penitent thief. Lord, he says to Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord Jesus does not say, I have no kingdom, for he is the King of the Jews, as proclaimed. Verily I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So we find here how Jesus said he would be in paradise, with me in paradise, place of blessedness. Paradise there means a garden of delight. It takes us back to Eden. That's why Jesus died on the cross to give his people for whom he died that which is even better than Eden. A garden of delight to all eternity, a paradise, the paradise of God. Then were there two thieves, these poor sinners. Everyone recognizes them. They should recognize themselves to be sinners. One does in his penitence. We receive the due reward of our deeds. We know crucifixion was an awful thing. And so we see his conviction was very sincere. And his sins must have been very great. Very great sinner to die so great a death and to acknowledge that was his desert. Oh, what do we deserve but God's wrath and curse to all eternity? We have sinned against God, not against man. We have sinned against the Most High. How we need Christ who is in the midst. How we need the sin bearer. But before I move on to the final point, let me take you to Isaiah 53, where we find prophecy fulfilled in this incident of the two thieves and Jesus numbered with them. Verse 9, for example, Isaiah 53, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Who are the wicked? The wicked in his death, the wicked. These thieves, at least, were the wicked. And were the rich, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, these rich men. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's so beautiful, isn't it? That the penitent thief had such a high view of Christ, and that Joseph of Arimathea also entertained such a high view of Christ. They are brothers in Christ. They are so different. One a rich man, we would say, all his proceeds legally obtained, God has blessed him. How he cherishes Christ, how he loves Christ. And here is the wicked man, and oh, he is penitent, and he has high views of Christ too. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There's the innocency of Christ again. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with transgressors, he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, one point I want to emphasize is so precious and wonderful is the connection between his being numbered with the transgressors. Here it's fulfilled in our text. Glories were fulfilled, numbered with transgressors, two thieves. There they are. What also is true is what we don't see. What we don't see is as true as what we do see. He bare the sin of many. Yeah? That true? He bare the sin of many. If he is numbered with the transgressors as the Lord's Christ in fulfillment of prophecy, this also must be so. It also must be the case. What we don't see is as true as what we do see. He bare the sin of many when he was numbered with transgressors. And made intercession for the transgressors. Now, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's there. How could he say that to that sinner, excepting he is the sin bearer? How can he say that? This wicked man go to paradise when he dies? He cannot go to paradise except his sin be atoned for. But that's what Christ's doing, and therefore he can truly say, thou shalt be with me in paradise, because I am dying as the sin bearer. I am bearing away your sin, and therefore not because of any good in you or any good that you will do, because you will never come down from that cross. You will never preach my gospel. You'll never be as Peter or Paul. No, but you shall be in paradise. Because I'm bearing your sin. I'm bearing it away effectually and atoning for it. So it is very wonderful, friends, the atonement, Christ bearing the sin of many. Thirdly and lastly, the temple veil is rent in two from top to bottom. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Remember, this was a very high veil. It was not such as one could reach, even with means, such as the time there afforded, of course, as well. It's exceedingly high. And it was very, very thick, such as a human hand could not tear, nor did it. So we attribute this to be a divine act. And, of course, a divine act such as this, given the fact it is the veil of the temple of God, is a most serious matter. It is something that God willed should be done and was done. For a particular purpose. And what do we find? Well, just as with the, you see, judgments of God, we might say, what is happening at the time? Is there some great provocation of heaven because of this tremendous judgment? What is happening at the time? Then we find Jesus is dying on the cross. That's what happened contemporaneously. At the same time, then, of course, another thing happened that in the temple, that was the offering of the evening sacrifice. That also happened at and about the same time. That itself, that sacrifice, had no value to put away sin. It was typical. But the type was being fulfilled in Christ, the Lamb of God. And so, not because of the evening sacrifice that had been in the temple from every day, as it were, prior to this, no different this day, but something else is different, and that is the death of Christ. And the veil is rent. And elsewhere we read, of course, the rocks rent, and there was an earthquake. Signs and wonders great. God was bearing witness to his Son. And to the greatness and efficacy of the death of Christ. Remember that the veil of the temple separated the holy place from the most holy place. None were to enter in beyond this veil, excepting the high priest once a year, that not without blood. Therefore, has not blood been shed, and it is rent in this manner by the power and finger of God. So the question is, why? What does the rent veil teach us? What does it signify? And Matthew Henry in his commentary brings out 4 points that I share with you. Firstly, it teaches us that Christ died. It took place at the same time. It signifies the rending of the veil of his flesh, a death most profound. So there is the link between the two events that is very, very profound indeed, very precious. Secondly, it brought about the revealing, it signified the revealing and unfolding of the Old Testament mysteries. The types, the shadows are fleeing away, and therefore things are being uncovered. Holy things, unfolding, revealing of Old Testament mysteries is taking place through the death of Christ. Thirdly, It signified the uniting of Jew and Gentile and the doing away of the ceremonial law. Well, what more powerful witness of the doing away of the ceremonial law than the veil of the temple being rent? Of course, there would be time then before the temple was destroyed and done away with. But this is the doing away of the ceremonial law. Ultimately, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ Jesus. No need of a temple, no need of a veil. And that brings me to the fourth point that he notes, which is it signifies a new and living way opened up to God for sinners through Jesus' death. A new and living way is opened up whereby we can enter into that within the veil, communion with God, the Most Holy One, through the death of Christ, through Jesus. Writes Matthew Henry, the rending of it signified that Christ by his death opened a way to God. Opened a way to God. Well, these signs and wonders great, God did not, as one writer puts it, leave his Son altogether without witness. The end of the Saviour's sufferings was accompanied by certain signs which showed the interest excited by them in the world unseen. The end of the Saviour's sufferings was accompanied by certain signs which showed the interest excited by them in the world unseen. And here is one of them. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So what should we make of all of this, friends? The title, what should we make of that? What should we make of the thieves and Jesus in the midst of them? Prophecy fulfilled, he is the Lord's Christ, he is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What should we hear in the rending of the veil? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. His death results in this rending and this sign from heaven. And you see, what is our relationship to Jesus Christ? How do we hope to enter into heaven without a Saviour? How do we hope to be at peace with God without this mediator? How do we hope to come to the table but in the strength of this Lord? These things, these signs and wonders great should incite in us a deep hatred for sin, a sincere love to Christ, and they should stir up worship and wonder in our souls. And particularly so then for those of you who hope to take bread and wine, symbols of the dying love of Christ in your hands, partake of them in thankful remembrance of him whose title this was. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This person whose place this was in the midst of the thieves, fulfilling prophecy as the Lord's Christ, dying in the room instead of his people to save them from their sins, and this Christ whose death occasioned the veil of the temple being rent in twain from top to bottom, God giving witness to the glory and efficacy and value of the death of his dear Son. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let us now pray. O Lord, give us to be thankful for thy word, and bless it to our souls, good, we pray thee. And may we hear the voice of the Redeemer, this do in remembrance of me, in remembrance of his title and his place between the thieves and the sign that was given and the rending of the veil of the temple upon his death, and especially in remembrance of himself, so that the believer can say, who loved me and gave himself for me, my sin bearer, my redeemer, Lord, bless us in Christ and we shall be blessed. Help us in further duties now and forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.